Well, good morning. I want to thank Dennis for yet another opportunity to serve you by bringing the Word of God to you. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Psalm 1 again. We're looking at the Old Testament, Psalm 1. Now, we looked at Psalm 1 a couple of months ago, and if you don't remember what we looked at, that's okay, because hopefully I remember it, and I can help us get up to speed. But we saw that Psalm 1 was really a song of contrasts. It sets for us two different roads of life, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, both with contrasting relationships with God, both with very, very different consequences for eternity. And so last time we looked at the first half of Psalm 1, we saw the life of the righteous and their blessedness with God. We saw three main things, three distinguishing marks of God's people. Let me sort of remind us of what we looked at. In verse 1, we saw that God's people are separated from the world. It says, the man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And what that means is that God's people are ultimately holy. We are distinct. We're separated from the world's thinking, separated from the world's actions, separated from the world's attitudes. And the second distinguishing mark we looked at was in verse 2, that the righteous are satisfied in God's word. Satisfied. It says there, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we saw in verse 2 a connection to Psalm 19 that God's law is pure and holy and altogether right and true. It restores the soul. It enlightens the eyes. Consequently, God's people are nourished day and night. It says, and in his law he meditates. It's the way that we as God's people are nourished by God's word every day. It is said by someone, I don't know who, but the Bible is bread for daily nourishment, not cake for special occasions. And I think that cuts more ways than one. And then in verse 3, we saw that the righteous are secured in God, secured in God. We see a picture there in verse 3, a tree firmly planted by streams of water, sustained, nourished, protected by God. But when we come to verse 4 and the second half of Psalm 1, it's as if the movement of the song goes from the major key to the minor key. Because then we come to the way of the wicked, and it is so different from what we saw. So we're going to focus our time now on verses 4 to 6. But let me read the whole psalm for us to begin our time together. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Bible never sugarcoats the truth. God is not in the business of being politically correct. God is not here to satisfy man's pride, to massage our egos, to soothe our guilty consciences. The Word of God is like a fire that consumes, a hammer that shatters, a sword that pierces. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so this morning, we are going to consider a very hard and difficult truth, namely that God has righteously judged and will judge the wicked of this world. We're going to look at the doctrine of hell. We're going to look at the doctrine of God's wrath for sin. Hell is where God will ultimately punish all who will reject him and his son. That punishment will be eternal. It will be consciously experienced. It will be agonizing. It will be just. Now, if you're just experiencing some discomfort with this subject, you're not alone. It's something to wrestle with. It is a tough matter in Scripture to wrestle with. But we don't want to go the way of Satan and his deceptions, because it is the devil's business to try to cloud this particular issue. There are many lies that Satan has told throughout the history of the church, and let me just give you two examples. The first is that of universalism. Universalism. It's a false teaching. It says that God is too vast to be contained to one faith. All roads lead to heaven. All people will get to heaven, get to God, no matter what you believe, no matter who you are, no matter how you live your life. And because of that sort of thinking, there's then the logical conclusion that there's no eternal consequence for sin. Universalism. Another lie from Satan is atheism. Why worry about judgment at all if God doesn't even exist? And if God doesn't even exist, when we die, there's no one who will ultimately hold us accountable for sin. Universalism and atheism are devilish doctrines. And they are lies from Satan to try to comfort people on their way to hell, to deceive people into thinking that there is no God who will hold them accountable for sin. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God is clearly the judge of all the universe. Listen to these verses, Psalm 50, verse 3. "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Psalm 92, verses 1 to 2. "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud." 2 Timothy 4:2 calls Jesus the one who will judge the living and the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "God seated on the great white throne, and he will judge all the wicked in all history, from the least to the greatest." Time and time again, we see that God is the one in charge, and that man is the one who is standing before God. And so for our time this morning, we're going to consider what Psalm 1 teaches. But before we look at the text, I want us to consider why this truth is significant. Why does it matter to us? Let me give you three brief reasons why our text is significant. And number one, if we dismiss God's judgment for the wicked, we distort what the Bible says about God's character. If we dismiss God's judgment for the wicked, we distort what the Bible says about God's character. God is holy. He's not like us. And so he must be worshipped in all of who he is. God is not only gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate, he is also wrathful and righteous and holy. God is all of his perfections completely and always without change. He does not lend himself to man to distort like a wax nose or a clay figure. And the implication for that is this: you can take it or leave it, but you can't change who God is. Worshipping anyone other than the God of Scripture in all of his perfections is idolatry. It's a false god. Here's a second reason. If we dismiss God's judgment for the wicked, we have no hope that God has an answer for the atrocities of mankind. If we dismiss God's judgment for the wicked, we have no hope that God has an answer for all the atrocities of mankind. What are we going to do with the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots? What answer can we give to the world where evil is just so obvious and clear? We know the crimes of human trafficking. We know the crimes of mass genocides, of exploitations, of abortions. And if the judge of all the earth will not render judgment, who will? But God has said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And that's why, as Christians, we can say to the afflicted, to the oppressed, to the widow, to the orphan, God is in charge. He will bring justice. There is perhaps a third reason why this is significant. If we dismiss God's judgment for the wicked, we rob the gospel of its significance. We rob the gospel of its significance. Why? Because if God does not hold people accountable for sin, then what is the meaning of Christ's death on the cross? Some people have gone so far to say that Christ did not bear our sin, that God does not hold people accountable, and so Christ died just to serve as a good moral example, just to show mankind how to be nice. The implications of that is immense. That means there's no propitiation for sin, there's no righteousness in God, there is no justification, there's no need for that. But we know that is not true. The Bible makes plain that all of us who have believed in Christ were first sinners. Romans 5:8, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:3, we were formerly children of wrath, but God, rich in mercy, saved us. That's why we can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But if you remove the severity of God's wrath for sin, you have to, by necessity, remove the sweetness of grace in Christ. There would be no meaning for grace if not for wrath. And so, with all of that to set up our text, my aim for this morning is to do two things. I want to hold up God's wrath for the wicked in Psalm 1, and then I'm going to point to Christ. That's where we're going. If I can sum up our sermon in one sentence, it'd be something like this. In Psalm 1, we're going to see three characteristics of the wicked. Three characteristics of the wicked that should cause us to rightly fear God and look to Christ. Let me give you the outline, and you have it there in the bulletin. But verse 4, the condition of the wicked. Verse 5, the condemnation of the wicked. And then verse 6, the conclusion of the wicked. I ask that the Holy Spirit will cause us to humbly submit to his word this morning. Now first, we see the condition of the wicked. Look at verse 4. The condition of the wicked. It says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now again, in verses 1 to 3, we saw how the righteous in the Lord look like. And at this point, the psalmist then pivots. He turns his attention away from the righteous to address the wicked. And he does so by giving us three main contrasts. Three main contrasts in verse 4. There's a contrast in nature. There's a contrast in blessing. And there's a contrast in judgment. Nature, blessing, judgment. Now first we see a contrast in nature. Notice who the psalmist is addressing. He's saying, first of all, the wicked. Now, we've seen the wicked already identified in verse 1. They are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. This is the group that stands in opposition to the righteous. Well, who are the wicked? Simply put, I think we can say the wicked are those who are guilty before God for sin. Those who are guilty before God for sin. Well, what is sin? John MacArthur and the writers of biblical doctrine helpfully define sin in this way. They write this: sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. Let me read that one more time. Get our hands around that. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. Or in other words, the Bible reveals that God is the creator of all things. And therefore, all things owe to God allegiance and loyalty and obedience and love. Sin is when creation moves away from that position, moves away from God's will, and lives for itself. That's what mankind has done. We no longer glorify God as God. We now glorify creation as God. Sin is living apart from God, apart from His will. It is by essence, in essence, rebellion. That is the nature of the wicked, one of rebellion against God. Now turn over to Psalm 10, and I think this was a helpful illustration of the life of the wicked in Psalm 10. I just want to point out some characteristics here. Now the wicked commit iniquity. Look at verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The wicked hate God. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked live as if there were no God. Verse 4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The wicked are self-deluded. Look at verses 5 to 6. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversities, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. Finally, the wicked believe that God will not judge them. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. All these characteristics are symptoms of the sin nature. The sin nature began with the original sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And since the fall, every human being who has ever existed has this sin nature. All except for one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 5. Now, theologians have called this the doctrine of total depravity. Depravity meaning the sinfulness of man. Total not meaning that man has lived as evil as he could be, that we are as corrupt and acting as corruptly as possible. No, because God has restrained sin through common grace, through the government, through parents, through your conscience, and so on and so forth. What total depravity means is that the whole human being is affected by sin. Your bodies, your minds, your spiritual aspect to your person. This sin nature has always characterized the world. Now that's a contrast in nature. Back to Psalm 1, let's also see the contrast in blessing. Contrast in blessing. The psalmist then writes, the wicked are not so. Here's another contrast. Now, if you remember again, in verses 1 to 3, the righteous are shown to be blessed. Looking back to verse 1, how blessed is the man? And when it says the wicked are not so, the psalmist is bringing to us to mind the fact that the wicked are not blessed. They are cursed. They are cursed. They cannot be described the way that the psalmist describes the righteous. Why are they cursed? We see because sin is inherently destructive. Sin is inherently destructive. Listen to what the scriptures say about the way of the wicked. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. A New Testament verse, for those of you who are believers, let this remind you of the life that we have left. Romans chapter 6, 20 to 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The Bible is clear. It doesn't matter what your worldly successes are. It doesn't matter what sort of power or wealth you may have. If you're not in Christ, your life is in reality bitter. Life apart from God in this sinful state of living is dark. It is shameful. It is hard, the Bible says. That is the curse of the wicked. Now, there's one more contrast to see. It's a contrast in judgment. A contrast in judgment. Notice at the end of verse 4, the psalmist writes, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. What's the contrast? Well, in verse 3, the righteous are pictured as trees. Here, the wicked are illustrated as chaff. And what's chaff? In the ancient days of the psalmists, they would farm grain like wheat and so on and so forth, and chaff would be the husks that would envelop the grain that needed to be separated from it before the wheat can be consumed. And so what the farmers would do in harvest time is that they would lay the wheat on the ground and first crush the heads of the grain so as to remove those husks. And then when the time would come to thresh the grain, they would toss the grain up into the air so that the wind would separate the husks from the grain. Now, the lighter chaff would be scattered throughout the land, unrecoverable, and the heavier chaff would be gathered up and burned. And so the contrast between a flourishing tree and scattering chaff cannot be more stark. One is full of life, the other one is dead. One is fruitful, and the other one fruitless. One never withers, the other perish. That's the picture of the wicked, like chaff. Now, chaff in the scriptures is a favorite illustration to describe God's judgment on the wicked. Now, listen to these passages. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Matthew 3, 12. This is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what is chaff being driven away communicating? It's communicating the thoroughness and the ease with which God will judge the wicked. Like a farmer that will separate the chaff from the wheat, so will God judge and separate the wicked from the righteous. Now in verse 4, we saw that the wicked and the righteous are contrasted in nature and in blessing and in judgment. That's the condition of the wicked. Now let's see the condemnation of the wicked in verse 5. The condemnation. Verse 5 says this, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The psalmist now brings us into the courtroom of God. Verse 5 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. And so we have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. The therefore is there to set the outcome. Here's the outcome. Because the wicked are in direct rebellion against God, and because the wicked are, like Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, therefore they stand guilty before the Holy One. If God judges you, then you are completely deserving of it, and he is completely right to do so. It then says, therefore the wicked will not stand. Now, the word stand here in verse 5 is different from the word stand in verse 1. In verse 1, if you remember, the word stand is used poetically to express belonging to something. The righteous do not belong to the path of sinners. But in this verse, in verse 5, it's a different word. It's maybe a judicial word. Literally, it means to arise, to arise. The wicked will not rise in the judgment. Psalm 5:5, addressing God, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now notice that the judgment here is in the definite. It says the judgment, not a judgment. I believe here the psalmist has a particular event in mind. Namely, the day when God will finally preside over all the wicked as judge. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. And I want to give you an excellent summary, I think, here of how God will judge. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 is what we're going to look at. It says this, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. I just want to point out some things here. First of all, we notice that there is a determined time. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I think that corresponds to what Psalm 1 is referring to, that there is a specific day of judgment, the judgment. This does not necessarily mean that there's a single 24-hour day, but it also probably means a period of time when God will render judgment then. Secondly, we see it is deserved. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. And it goes on. Wrath for those who do evil, reward for those who do good. Now this tells us that God's judgments are not at all arbitrary, not at all retributive. They're completely right. It's completely fair. In fact, it will be completely comprehensive. Every evil deed, every sinful thought, every careless word. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul says that God will even judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In that sense, every sin that man has ever done is caught red-handed by God. Third, it will be just. It will be just. God's judgments are completely just. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Now, I take that to mean that this judge cannot be bought or bribed, that there is no advantage to put before him so as to escape judgment. There is no case to be made. There is no defense. And even the condemned will acknowledge on that day that God's judgment is perfect. Romans 3:19, it says that the law closes every mouth before God. So God's judgment is a determined time. It is deserved by all who are condemned. It will be just and without partiality. That's the judgment of God. Now turn back to Psalm 1, and there is another element to look at the end of verse 5. We're going to look at the second half now of verse 5. It says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What does that mean? It means ultimately the wicked have no standing among the righteous people of God. Grammatically, the word stand carries over to the second half of verse 5. It's Hebrew parallelism here. The sinners will not stand among the righteous of God. They will be removed, in other words. Now, I think the psalmist is making a deliberate shift here. In verse 1, the righteous are separated from the wicked in this life. They will not stand in the path of the sinners. And then when we come to verse 5, the wicked are separated from the righteous. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. As we saw, at this point, God is going to divide the righteous and the sinners like a man separating the tares from the wheat. The Lord Jesus spoke about this separation in Matthew 13:49-50. Matthew 13:49-50. He says this, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the wicked are intermingled with the righteous in society. Later they will be extracted and removed. Now the wicked may seem prosperous and beyond the worry of God's judgment. Later, they will suffer great loss and will stand speechless before the judgment throne. That's the condemnation of the wicked. Now, finally, I want us to take a look at verse 6. The conclusion of the wicked. The conclusion of the wicked. Psalm 1 closes with a final, ultimate contrast here. Now the psalmist looks at, I think, the final theological explanation for why the righteous are blessed and why the wicked are judged. We see that in the word for. Here's the bottom line. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What is the ultimate reason for this contrast? Ultimately, the reason is God's relationship with you. Does the Lord know you or not? Now, the word know is not talking about factual knowledge. Obviously, God knows everything there is to know. But what the word is communicating here is intimate knowledge. Intimate. So knowing math is factual. Knowing your wife or your husband or children, that's intimate knowledge. So this is about relationship. Now notice that verse 6 sort of zooms out. It looks at the big picture. It's not only talking about righteous people or wicked people. It's talking about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It's looking at all these things comprehensively. Of these two ways of living, the psalmist says, only one is going to continue on. That is because God is exclusively connected with the way of the righteous. So who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? They're not sinless people. We know that because as you're reading the Psalms, you won't go too far before you run into songs of contrition and of repentance, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. But the righteous are those who have trusted in the Lord and have a covenant relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, the righteous are justified by faith in God's promises for the coming Messiah. And in the New Testament, the righteous are justified by faith as well in God's promises for the Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, if you have a relationship with Him, if you have trusted in Him by faith, then you can be sure that God knows you. The Lord secures you. He makes sure that as you're journeying through life, you will ultimately make it home to Him. He knows the way of the righteous. And it is this way of righteousness, this life of obedience and sanctification that will last on and on into eternity. But the psalmist says the way of the wicked will perish. Because the wicked have rejected God, God has rejected them. Because the wicked live in open rebellion against God in sin, God has judged the entire way to eternal condemnation. And when that final, ultimate judgment of God has been rendered, the way of the wicked will perish. It will ultimately cease, this way of rebellion against God. How does God's punishment look like? What are the characteristics of God's final punishment? This is the doctrine of hell. I want to give you three points here as we look at the doctrine of hell. The first one is, it is unending. Hell is unending. Hell is not a momentary pain. It is an everlasting prison. Now consider these verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. This is Jesus speaking. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Unquenchable means that the fire will never, ever go out. Or consider Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. The Greek eis aionas aionon, for ages of ages, forever and ever. John uses this phrase about 12 times in Revelation. And guess what the majority of the times are applied to? God. The eternality of God is described by John as forever and ever. Heaven is described as forever and ever. And here, John is using this phrase to describe hell, also forever and ever. Now, this does not mean that hell pre-existed eternity. God created heaven. Only God pre-existed. But what this is saying is that when God created hell, He created it to last forever and ever. As long as people are in heaven worshiping the Lamb, there will be people perishing in hell. It brings to mind also just the last verse of Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Imagine that now for hell. 10,000 years and no less days to suffer under God's wrath than when they first began. You can't mess with these verses here. There is a seriousness, a sobriety to how the Bible expresses this. It is unending. Number two, hell is agonizing. Hell is agonizing. I really don't know if we can really comprehend what the torment of hell is like in words, but the predominant picture that the Bible gives is that of fire. The Bible calls hell a lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is Jesus saying, speaking of himself, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You remember the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus? It's a striking picture. When the rich man in Hades being tormented and in anguish in the flame, he just wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. Let those verses have its effect. Number three, hell is banishment. Hell is banishment. Now specifically, it's banishment from the blessings of God and his kingdom. It is a banishment, an eternal denial of fellowship with God and his people. Now we saw in verse 5 of Psalm 1, the sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They have no part in it. They are banished from that. Now consider Revelation 22, 14 to 15. Revelation 22, 14 to 15. Blessed are those who wash the robes, speaking of the righteous, so that they may have the right to, I'm sorry, blessed are those who wash the robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. In other words, those justified by Christ have their robes washed and they can enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy his glory forever. Outside are the wicked. Now the significance of verse 6 in Psalm 1 is that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and by implication, the Lord does not know the way of the wicked. And that's why the way of the wicked will perish. A lack of God's knowing of it. He's not in fellowship with it. He has rejected it. He does not know it. How many people do you think will hear these words from the Lord Jesus at the last day? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Now today, every unbeliever enjoys God's goodness in some measure through common grace. The scriptures say that God mercifully satisfies even the wicked with rain and food and providence. But when they are finally banished, any sense of common grace will be taken away from them. Imagine the state where there's no more grace, no more mercy, no more goodness, no more satisfaction, no more delight, just the opposite. Only sorrow and agony forever because you are away from the God who is good. So hell is unending, it is agonizing, it is banishment from the goodness of God. That's the conclusion of the wicked. As we draw to a close, I want us to consider one more point. Because the question that comes to mind now is, what do we do about this? What can we do about this? And one who is critically thinking and meditating through this psalm will look at verse 5 and say, how is it possible that there's an assembly of the righteous? How is it possible that there are people who can stand in the judgment, who are able to assemble, who are not judged by God, who are not counted by God as those who commit iniquity? How is that possible? Because in light of God's scrutinizing judgment, who knows all of our deeds, in light of his perfect holiness, how is it possible that any of us can stand as righteous before God? As the psalmist says, Lord, if you count iniquity, who can stand? The answer to that question is the reason why we're here today, isn't it? It's the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same judge who is wrathful against sin, the same judge who has perfect righteousness and holding all of us accountable for sin, is the very same judge who from his love and grace and mercy sent his son. Now in the scriptures, this son is the promised Messiah, the one who will save his people. Who is this Messiah? The seed of the woman in Genesis 3, the offspring of Abraham in Genesis 12, the son of David, the king, in 2 Samuel 7, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world in John 1, the Messiah who hung on the cross in John 19, bearing the weight and the guilt of our sin, the wrath of God absorbed in him. The victory cry, it is finished. What does that mean? What is finished? It means all who believe in him have God's justice satisfied in him. It means if you have believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is finished. You've already been judged. You've already been judged. That God's wrath and righteous requirement is satisfied in Christ for you. There's nothing else left to judge. Like Paul says, who can condemn? It is God who justifies. Jesus is the only one you can trust in when you stand before God in his judgment throne. Can there be any verse more thought-provoking in light of God's judgment for sin than Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is there anyone else we can stand in who can fulfill the law of God in our stead? Is there anyone else whose righteousness can be given to us, imputed to us, so that before God's eyes, the holy judge can say, you are completely righteous? There is no one else. There is no one else, no other name under heaven given to man that we may be saved than Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Put your faith in him as your only Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Let me read to you something from C.H. Spurgeon. If today you feel that sin is hateful to you, believe in him who has said, it is finished. Let me link your hand in mine. Let us come together, both of us, and say, here are two poor, naked souls, good Lord. We cannot clothe ourselves. And he will give us a robe, for it is finished. But Lord, is it long enough for such sinners and broad enough for such offenders? Yes, he says, it is finished. Let me read one more verse to you, and I'll close with this. It's a promise from the Lord Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24, Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Let me pray for us.